Encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 49 and 50. And we look at this section today under the title, Death and Burial, which doesn't sound a very optimistic title, but I hope you do find that there is great hope in this message today. In this final section of Genesis, not just the book, but the lives of Jacob and Joseph draw to a close. Genesis begins as a book with great hope as God makes his perfect world, a world with perfect people made in God's image to worship and to enjoy God. But after the fall due to man's sin, everything gets messed up. And then the focus turns to one family, to Abraham's family, on whom the hope of the whole world will rest. And through the many ups and downs, the many sins and failures of this family, God has been watching over them with great patience, wisdom, strength, and grace. And as the book of Genesis comes to a close, we have the final little glimpses from this book of the hope that exists. So let's look first of all at Jacob's death and burial, starting in chapter 49, verse 29. Jacob, before he dies, commands his sons to bury him back in Canaan, in the field of Machpelah. That was a field that had been bought by Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, in order to bury his wife, Sarah, there. And as well as Jacob's grandparents, Sarah and Abraham, being buried there, his own parents, Isaac and Rebekah, and his wife, Leah, had been buried there as well. So it was the family tomb. And it's interesting, though, that Jacob asked to be buried there, and not with his beloved wife, Rachel, who had been buried near Bethlehem when Jacob was coming back to Canaan after being with Laban. And the reason seems to be one of faith, because this was the one piece of land that was owned by this family in the promised land. And being buried at this place was Jacob holding onto the promises of God about the promised land. In refusing to be buried in Egypt, where he was now living, but being going back to this land that they owned in the promised land, he was speaking of the hope that he had in God's promises. In death, we need to hold onto God's promises made in Christ with faith, to be sure of dwelling in the promised land of heaven forever. We have to trust those promises. Our faith can't be in anything we do. It can't be on ourselves. It has to be in Christ and in Christ alone. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Can I ask you today, are you sure of this? Are you sure of this everlasting life? Are you resting in Jesus alone? Have you come to him? Have you embraced him as your Savior, as your Lord? Now, as we look at the record here of Jacob's burial, to be honest, I was tempted to quickly pass over it because there are other verses that interest me more later on. But Moses actually spends a lot of time, he uses up many verses to describe Jacob's death and burial. And therefore I felt I wouldn't be fair to Scripture, I wouldn't have integrity if we didn't take a closer look at all that goes on here. His burial procedures included 40 days of embalming and 70 days of mourning in verses 1 to 3. Funeral arrangements are important, not just in taking care of the body of the deceased, but also in helping the living to mourn. But what should we make of these 70 days of mourning by the Egyptians? Is that not a bit much? Well, we can say it speaks of how highly Jacob was viewed by the Egyptians. But it also shows something important for us today. Mourning is something that we cannot avoid and we cannot rush. We have to go through the grieving process if we lose loved ones. We can't avoid that process. It's dangerous to try to avoid it. And mourning for loved ones takes far longer than anyone imagines before they enter into that mourning for themselves. And we need great sensitivity and awareness of those who mourn. Mourning lasts years and not just a few months. I think we often have this idea getting through the first year that when someone gets through the first year, the first everything, which are particularly hard, that then things will get better for them. And sometimes that is the case, but often for people, things become even more difficult after the first year. So we need to be aware of that. We need to be sensitive and not expect people just to get over the death of loved ones in a short period of time. Many will mourn for the rest of their lives. Joseph gets permission from Pharaoh to go to Canaan in order to bury his father Jacob, verses 4 to 6. Joseph and his family are accompanied by a great number of Egyptian dignitaries in verses 7 to 9. It was a great procession that left Egypt to go up to Canaan. And you know, I just want to say here, we must not underestimate the importance of drawing alongside those who mourn, attending the funerals of their loved ones. A week ago, we were at Balmoral Show, and I was speaking to a friend of mine who's also a minister, but he lost his mother last autumn time. Quite a short illness and quite unexpectedly. And he was saying to me, just how much he appreciated just me coming down to the funeral at that time. It was way down in County Down. And he was saying, you know, it's only now he really appreciates these things when he has lost someone close to him. And if you have lost a loved one, you will know what I'm talking about. Somebody writing a card, somebody calling, somebody coming to the funeral, it means a lot to you. And when people lose loved ones, it's important for us, if we can, to try and support them by doing some of these things. It's interesting here what it says in verse 10. The lamentation that happened was very great and grievous. Very great and grievous. It really struck the Canaanites who witnessed it. And you know, one of the most important things that we can say to those who mourn is that they are allowed to cry. People who mourn need their tears. And they or we must not be embarrassed by these tears. And when people do begin to cry, encourage them that there's nothing wrong with that and the need to do that. Most of us would count ourselves as British and we believe in the stiff upper lip. We need to be careful about that. We do need to be careful of that. Because many people feel as if it's wrong to cry. You need to cry. And we see here in Scripture that they really did cry. They really let it go. And we do need to cry. Now, in regards to stiff upper lip, we do have to be careful about that, because I think there are times when that has to be the case. I've been in situations, and you know, as a minister, I've been in a lot of grieving houses. I've been in situations where a widow is trying to cope with all that's happening, and then somebody comes in who barely knew the person who died, and the person who comes in, and they just can't control themselves, and they cry and cry and cry, and the widow ends up comforting them. That's not right. Poor widow has enough on her plate without trying to comfort someone, people. And in those cases, we do have to be careful. We have to try and control our emotions. And if we're going to cry, do it away from those who are closest to the bereavement in that case. But let me say this particularly to widows and also to widowers. Often widows and widowers make a terrible effort to try and hide their feelings and their tears in front of their families. I don't think you should do that. Try and keep up the appearances. Depends, I suppose, what age your children are. But be careful about that. Because you need to cry, and at times too, you need to cry with your family. You need to cry with those who are close to you. Now, of course, like everything, it is a question of balance. But let's not try and hide away our tears totally. We see here their lamentation that was very public. And they were not going to be Egyptians and that. But let's be careful about this. Moses emphasizes again at the end of this wee section the significance of where Jacob was being buried, it being in the cave of Abraham in verses 12 to 13. This was their foothold into the promised land. This is the one wee bit of land that they now owned, a sign of what would follow. And the wonderful thing for Christians here today is our foothold into the promised land is not a tomb with dead bodies in it, as it was here for Jacob. But our foothold into the promised land is an empty tomb. Empty because Jesus isn't there, because Jesus rose on the third day. And Jesus is now in the true promised land of glory, heaven itself. And his ascension into heaven is the first fruit. His ascension into heaven is a guarantee that we who trust in him will follow him to heaven one day. Paul brings home this certainty when he says in Ephesians 2 and 6 that even now, those who have been raised are with Christ in glory. He's saying even now, the Christian is united to Jesus in heaven. And because of that, he says in Colossians 3, he says that we are to focus on above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The Christian is to think and meditate on this fact that Jesus is in heaven. He's there at the Father's right hand. And we are united to him. And because he is there, we will be there one day. He is our guarantee. And the more we think about this, the more we focus on Jesus, the more assured we will be of heaven. The better equipped we will be to die well when we realize and focus on Jesus, who we're trusting in. If you're trusting in him. The Israelites took the tomb at Machpelah as a guarantee that they would follow. We look to Jesus, who is there before us, as a guarantee that if we trust in him, we will follow him to heavenly glory. Not because we're good enough, because we're not good enough. Not because we're very religious, we're not religious enough. But because in his mercy and his grace, he's enabled us to trust in him who died for our salvation. Jacob's death and burial. The second thing then we see in this passage is Joseph reassures his brothers in verses 14 to 21. When Jacob died, Joseph's brothers are concerned that Joseph would now take the opportunity to pay them back. They were thinking, oh, well, Dad was alive. He was putting on a good front that he was forgiving us. Now that Dad has died, we might see the real Joseph, and he will pay us back for selling him as a slave into Egypt. But Joseph reassures them. Look at verse 19. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? In other words, am I the judge? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Lovely words. Joseph was not putting on a mask. Joseph's previous words of forgiveness were genuine. And Joseph's explanation of what happens gives us great teaching about how God's sovereign rule ties in with human actions. Look what he says there in verse 20 again. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Joseph's brothers plotted their evil scheme, but God restrained them from doing their worst. Think about how they wanted to kill Joseph, but God used the influence of Reuben to stop them from killing Joseph at that time, and instead putting him down this well. God so organized it that a train of Ishmaelite traders so happened to be passing by at that time. God knew what was in the heart of these men. He knew how they would react. He caused this to happen because he wanted to get Joseph to Egypt. God had this plan to take him there. He used the brothers' wicked desires. Now, he didn't put those wicked desires within them. That came from their sin. But God even used their wicked desires to accomplish the plan that he had. He used their desires to fit into this plan. Now listen, the brothers chose what they did. They were not forced to do their evil ways by God. God forces no one to sin. God causes no one to sin. God is not the author to sin. They acted according to their own will, yet God still retained control over all that was happening. God didn't cause them to do evil, but he so restricted and channeled, directed their evil to fit his purposes. And nothing was outside of God's control. Let me use an illustration. I know there's some dog walkers in the congregation here. One of the things that fascinates me as a non-dog owner now is that big long lead that some of you have for your dogs, and you can let the dog go as far or as little as you want to. And in many ways, that's what God does. He has a lead on the evil, and he will let it go as far or as little as suits him. He doesn't cause people to do evil. He holds them back, and people would be a lot worse if it wasn't for the restraining hand, but he lets them go as far as fits his purposes. We see similar teaching about man's actions and God's sovereign rule in regards to Jesus' death. Peter says in Acts 4, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So that's the actions of men. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now this is something wonderful. Even when evil people will do their worst, in the end, it will be used by God to fulfill his purposes. And in our lives, if we trust in Christ, this should bring wonderful assurance. In everything that happens, the good and the evil, the enjoyable and the painful, the comforting and the scary, God works all things according to his perfect plan, which includes for the good of his people. Now, one of the people I was listening to speaking about the story of Joseph, one of the things they said, if you took just one part of Joseph's story, from Joseph's perspective, it wouldn't have made sense. God, what are you doing here? Like, God, why am I sold as a slave? If you just took that bit, it didn't make sense. Or when Potiphar's wife told lies about him, Joseph thinks, Lord, that doesn't make sense. So if you just take one little part of the story, it doesn't seem to make sense. But at the end, when you put it all together, you begin to see that God has a wonderful plan. And for us, so often, it mightn't be to the end of our lives, it mightn't be in this life, but the next life, that we begin to see how amazing and wonderful God's plans and purposes are. Now, it was this knowledge of God's control and bringing good out of evil that really helped Joseph to forgive. If he had just focused on his brother's wicked actions, he would have struggled to forgive. He just spoke, how bad those boys, I shouldn't have done that. But when he thought, God had this plan to make me the prime minister of Egypt, and he caused those painful things to happen to accomplish this, then he was in a position to forgive. When evil people hurt us, when we begin to see that God uses that for our good, then we can forgive, then we can move on. There's a very influential minister in Scotland towards the end of the 20th century, a man called George Phillips. And I remember hearing George Phillips talking about one of the churches, the church he went to minister in. He was the first evangelical into it. There were many, even in leadership in the church, who were not Christians and very opposed to the gospel. And there was an elder in this church, of course it's not Brookside, but there's an elder in this church who was so opposed to him. And he prayed And, you know, he felt, I just want to sort this boy out. I really want to deal with him. But as he prayed, the Lord was saying, no, George, I will deal with him in my time. And the God in his providence allowed that man to remain there and to be a nuisance to George, to be awkward for George, to give George hard times. For what purpose? That in his trials, it would drive him to his knees and trust not in himself, but to trust more in God. And trials take us back to rely more on God and to seek God and to seek his grace and to stop us being so full of ourselves. Because when we're full of ourselves, we can't be full of Jesus. So here we see Joseph's reassuring his brothers. And then thirdly, we see Joseph's death, but no burial in verses 22 to 26. Joseph lives to 110. We see that in verse 22, which was a very significant age in Egyptian thinking. 110 in their thinking represented a full life. It represented the fullness of life. And the fullness of Joseph's life is seen in seeing his grandchildren grew up. Verse 23. Something when he was sold as a slave, something when he ended up in prison, he would not have expected he would ever see happen. But in God's grace, he had this full life. Joseph lived for 60 years after the death of his father. But these years are passed over in silence, other than mentioning his grandchildren here. Joseph lived for 93 out of his 110 years in Egypt. So he only lived 17 of the 110 years of his life in Canaan in the Promised Land. But Joseph gets his brothers, not his children, as I say in the notes, I made a mistake there. But Joseph gets his brothers to promise that eventually when they leave Egypt at the Exodus, they will take his body with him. Verses 24 and 25, he gets them to swear this. Hebrews 11 and 22 says, by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. And his request was fulfilled. In Exodus 13, verse 19, it records how Moses took Joseph's bones as the Israelites were leaving Egypt. Joshua 24 and 32 records how Joseph's bones were buried at Shechem in the Promised Land when Joshua had led the children of Israel in. Genesis ends with a record of Joseph's coffin still waiting in Egypt. Now, if Genesis was a film, if you can imagine it being a film, you can imagine as the closing credits come up, the camera focuses in on this coffin, just quietly sitting, quietly waiting. Now, I don't know what Joseph was buried in. The word translated as coffin here is quite an unusual Hebrew word, not the usual word. It's a word that's also translated as ark, not in regards to Noah's ark, but in the Ark of the Covenant. It's something used for transport. It wasn't a normal coffin. And so this coffin was to be Joseph's ark to take him to the Promised Land. It was very distinctive, very different. He was ready to go. Now, it'd be over about 400 years before this would happen, but it was a sign. Joseph's body was embalmed and placed in a coffin, but not buried, as it was waiting for a better place. And so it is for all believers who die. Our bodies are placed in our coffin, but our bodies are waiting for a better place. Our bodies are placed into the ground, but our bodies are waiting for a better place. This is one of the reasons why cremation was never the normal practice for Jews or Christians. It's because we believed in the resurrection at the end of the world. And burial is a witness that our bodies are waiting for one day to go to a better place. Yes, if we're Christians, when we die, our souls go to a better place. But at the end of the world, when Jesus comes again, our bodies will go to a better place as well. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and he will be changed. For when perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your sting?" You know, Joseph's body was waiting in his coffin, waiting to go to the promised land. And you know, when every Christian dies, there should be a sense of triumph, a sense of expectation. Death is not the end. Death is not the end for the body of the believer. Their body goes into the ground. But when Jesus comes at the end of the world, their body will be raised into these glorious, imperishable, immortal bodies to enter the new heaven and the new earth. So the next time you see the coffin of a Christian, next time you see the coffin of a Christian being lowered into the ground, remember this. It's just waiting until one day it will go to a better place. Now that is true for the Christian. If you're not a Christian here today, understand what will be ahead for your body. Your body will be going to ground. It will be raised as well at the last day when Jesus comes again. It'll be raised into a body of shame, to be cast with your soul into the lake of fire, hell, forever. But it doesn't have to be the case. It's no accident you're here today. And this is a day for you to close in with Christ. This is a day to be ready for what's ahead. You know, as it's very popular today, you even get the adverts on TV about getting insurance in order to pay for your funerals, and people have funeral plans with undertakers. It's not a bad idea. But what is far more important is that you've made your funeral plans with Christ, that your soul and body are destined for glory, to be with him forever, waiting for that better place. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you that as the book of Genesis ends with Joseph's body resting in that coffin, that box, it was there only to be temporary, because indeed, he was waiting, his body was waiting to go to a better place. Father, we thank you that when we trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, resting on his finished work of the cross, Father, we too can have that assurance. And grant that today we will have. Grant that today we trust in Christ for life everlasting. And Father, for those who are believers but continue to mourn and grieve the loss of their loved ones, Father, help them in this. Help them to understand that to grieve and mourn is not a sign of a lack of faith. It's, Father, it's something they will go through. It can't be avoided. But as they mourn the loss of loved ones, Father, help us all to do that. Not as those without hope, but as those with hope in Christ. In his name we pray.